Romans chapter 1, we're going to do the Lord's Supper this morning. And the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for you to examine yourself. And typically, we go through 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul describes the Lord's Supper and the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. And what the Lord's Supper, when you say the Lord's Supper, what you're referring to, what the Bible, what God's referring to, is the Passover evening meal that the Lord Jesus Christ ate with his disciples. And he breaks the bread and says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then he takes the cup and says, "This is the cup of my blood, which is given for you." And there, it's right before the crucifixion. And it is Paul will say after the crucifixion, about, I don't know, 20 years later in Corinthians, he'll say, this you do, and Jesus Christ would say it, you do in remembrance of the body of Jesus Christ. And it's not something that saves people, and I want to make that clear. You don't, if you've never come to the realization that you are a sinner without hope before God, then you've never really been saved, because you don't really have anything to be saved from. If you still hold out some sort of, you know, maybe I can be a good person, or maybe God will outweigh this stuff that I've done, you know, when I stand before him, you don't understand why the body and blood of Jesus Christ are necessary. You don't understand why Jesus Christ had to die, and why that would be acceptable to God the Father, though it would be heartbreaking, but it would be acceptable to God the Father, because you and me in our flesh and in this flesh and blood, we are at enmity and opposed to God Almighty. And God had no suitable mediator. There was no one to represent mankind before God Almighty. Though around the throne, I mentioned it before, but you might have angelic hosts, angels and seraphim and cherubim, but there was no man that was acceptable to God. All through the Old Testament, there's no man that's acceptable to God until Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ lives out a holy life, dies on the cross, he doesn't die for his own sins, he dies for the sins of you and me. And he sheds his blood for our sins. The Bible says he in his body bore our sins. He wasn't dying for himself. And so that death, that sacrificial death, is what is acceptable, for the wages of sin is death. And so that death of Jesus Christ, the death of the Lamb of God, is acceptable to God Almighty as a sacrificial payment. And God would now be able to, after the death, the burial, and the resurrection, be able to offer as a free gift the righteousness of God to anyone who would come to Jesus Christ. And so the body and blood of Jesus Christ are absolutely essential, because there is no other way of salvation. And if that doesn't make sense to you, or you've never come to that realization, then you don't really have any part in the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the forgiveness that's in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And so what we're doing, the grape juice and the bread is not going to turn into the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. What it is it provides a remembrance of what he did on the cross, and it's personal. And so this time together, what we're going to do, I'm going to show you in Romans, and I'm just going to go through the gospel with you, because it's a great opportunity, if you've never understood these things, to understand them today. I don't want you to leave without understanding them, and I don't want you to really leave if you're not saved without being saved. But before you partake of the Lord's Supper as a remembrance, you got to understand what it's about. And this, I know religions have taken it into realms that it's not. It's not the physical blood and body, and it's not going to put you in Jesus Christ. It's not going to make you saved if you eat the bread and drink the grape juice. So doing this doesn't make you anything different. It's a remembrance. And for those of you who are saved, let it be a remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for you. But before we do that, this is, like I said, a time to examine yourselves. And so let's pray. And I'm going to take you through. Romans is by far the best explanation of New Testament doctrine in Jesus Christ and God through the Apostle Paul explaining things step by step, piece by piece, and just building and building and building and building. And so I'm going to take you through a couple of chapters in Romans, and we're just going to describe and show you the body of Jesus Christ as the righteousness of God. He's going to explain that. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, God is willing to give you the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. But if you haven't, then you don't have the righteousness of God, and you're yet, the Bible says, in your sin. That's where you're stuck. But you don't have to be stuck there. You don't have to stay there. But let's pray, and we'll cover this material. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we preach from Romans, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I beg you, please, if anybody here is not saved, Father, you would minimize the distractions in here, and you would help get these words about Jesus Christ into the hearts of people who aren't saved, that they could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they trust Jesus Christ and they have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, if anyone's doubting that or questioning that, I pray it would get set in stone today. They would just understand there is nothing they can do to get themselves out of the pit they're in. It's only in Jesus Christ that you provide righteousness. And it's only in Jesus Christ that you provide salvation, and it's only in Jesus Christ that you provide justification from sins. And Father, I pray you'd help us this morning as we remember the body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for me, for us, those that are saved here, and really sacrificed for everybody, whoever would be willing to receive him. Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning. Help us examine our own lives in light of the body of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's a very simple layout here. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And we're not going to read all of them, but I'm going to hit the highlights of each chapter and give you a rundown of the explanation of the gospel. And like I said, Romans is a very good book. And in this time, here's what I'd ask you to do. You examine your own life in light of this. You examine your own life in light of the Holy Spirit and God the Father's words to you about Jesus Christ. And you examine honestly, allow yourself to be examined by these words. And after doing that, then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper and have some time of thanksgiving and things like that. But in these four chapters, Romans 1 through 4, in chapter 1, let me just give you the outline so you know where we're going. You have the rejection of God, or God's rejection of man. Okay? In chapter 2, you have man's own righteousness. In chapter 3, you're going to see the righteousness of God. And in chapter 4, you're going to be shown the requirement of belief. And so it's a very organized way that it's laid out here. But let's start in Romans chapter 1, and let's deal with what the Lord said here about his rejection of mankind, not because he hates mankind, but because mankind in his current state, in his own flesh and blood, is opposed to God in every way. Look over here in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All right, people are not guilty before God because they are ignorant of God. In fact, God said that his attributes are displayed publicly in his creation. For instance, when Jesus Christ is going around teaching, one of the things he does is he uses parables. And so he uses parables because he can relate attributes of God to things that are physically made. For instance, he can relate the washing away or the purging or the holiness, put it this way, the holiness of God to a fire. You understand a fire. You can understand that. And he'll liken the holiness of God to a fire. He will also liken the words of God, for instance, to a seed one time. Sower went forth to sow seed, and so he sows seed. And all Jesus Christ is doing is exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in creation. And so God's attributes are clearly manifest in the things that he's created. So disbelief in God or atheism isn't something you get from observing things. If you just observed what was going on, you would believe God. Not only that, you would know quite a bit about God. But atheism and things like that don't come about through observance, although that's what they claim. They don't come about through observance. They come about through disbelief, which is rooted in sin. Which is, for instance, if you're going to do something wrong, I mean, just a simple illustration. If you're going to do something wrong, generally, you're not going to do it in front of everyone's view. You're going to do it in secret. And you're going to find a dark, hidden place to do whatever thing you're going to do. And this is the same way that people can't find God if you're an atheist or something like that, which I don't know if you are. I don't know what your belief in God is, but the same reason, you might have heard it before, the same reason a thief can't find a cop is the reason an atheist can't find God. He's not only not looking for God, he's like trying to get away from God. He's trying to hide in the shadows away from God. He's trying to get in a dark place. And Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees one time, a bunch of religious people, the light has come, he said, but men love darkness because their deeds were evil. That's why they love the shadows. So I say all that to say this, belief in God and belief in God's attributes and who God is clearly evident in creation. Atheism is not a belief based on evidence or scientific investigation. It's a belief system based on how do we get rid of God. All right, so what I'm saying is people are not guilty before God because they don't know about God. People are going to be guilty before God because of what they know about God they've rejected. Okay? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So that their heart didn't start out that way. It grew in the shadows, and it grew increasingly dark over time. So if you're someone who believes God predestined people to be sinners and predestined people to be in heaven and predestined people to be in hell, you're going to have to do something with this verse, because people's hearts, after they reject what they know about God, their hearts grow darker. They don't start out that way. They get that way over time. Verse 22. What's interesting, though, is as their hearts get darker, and this is talking about, this isn't them, this is going to be you and me. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So what's interesting about it is people who are increasingly rejecting what they know about God are also telling people how smart they are. Professing themselves to be wise, you know, they're professing their own wisdom. And I guess if you don't have any wisdom, maybe that's why you would have to profess it to someone. You'd have to let them know you're wise, because it's not obvious, so you gotta let them know. So professing themselves to be wise became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. All right, that's generally education. That's evolution. That's the things that almost all doctrines of biology and medicine and things like that are based on, that you came from a pile of slime and, you know, came from monkeys and things like that. That's what that is. Verse 24. So after all that, after they reject the knowledge of God, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. All right, so you know in your body you have vile affections. You know you are entertained by things that are opposed to God. You know you enjoy things that are opposed to God. You know if there weren't any restraints, if there weren't any guidelines for your life, you would live by your sensations and your emotions, and you would find yourself completely opposed to God in every way. And God said in verse 26, the more they reject me, the more I let them go. And I remove the restraints, I remove the light, I just let them go down their course. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, or that's sodomy, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. All right, now he's going to describe the works of the flesh to you. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Isn't that something? Inventors of evil things. They put time and energy and effort into just making something evil. That's pretty wild. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I mean, what you're going to find is you're on this list. Not all these things may be applied to you in a big way, but you're going to find yourself on this list. disobedient to parents, verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now watch this last verse. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. All right. You not only found yourself somewhere in this list, verses 29 through 31, but you also found in your own private, personal life, the things you are entertained by oftentimes revolve around things in this list. And it's, he said, you not only understand God's judgment against these things, but you're still attracted to them. For some reason, you're still attracted to them. They still have a draw. They still have a magnetism to you. And all what God is describing is your flesh is so consumed with things that God has already just, he is against. And if you can ever come to that realization, listen, I am in a position of sinner. I have committed things in this body that are so opposed to God. I am not in a position of, okay, maybe I can do some help buy my way back. I'm not in a position to do any good. I'm in a position of being a convicted criminal in the eyes of God. That's all I am. And the Lord has just laid out all of the works of the flesh and how this thing all operates, and just laid clear the position mankind is in general, and particularly some certain group of mankind. But then in chapter 2, here's some more about this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Even though man is in this position of being a sinner before God, he will still proclaim his own righteousness. Even a soul that is lost, has no righteousness from God, will still say, you know what? You know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, I'm not as bad as this person. You know, I think God will weigh out my good and my bad and all that kind of stuff. And I think I'm a pretty good person. And, of course, good according to who? Because you're not the judge. God is the judge. And he's laid out what's good and what's bad, what's evil, what's sin, and then what's good. And according to his law, you are under, and I am under, sin. We're slaves to it. We're in bondage to this thing. However, for some weird reason, sinners still think they've got some righteousness to hang on to. So in chapter 2, he says this. Verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So here's someone who says, you know, that guy is a liar. Okay. And so you've never lied before, have you? You've never lied before, have you? Okay, that's what Paul's just now saying. Even though you're in your sin, Romans chapter 1, for some reason sinners still maintain their own righteousness for some reason. And they still want to compare themselves to people they think aren't as good as they are and make that the standard. Hey, I'm better than this guy over here. And, you know, if that guy is such a thief, or he's such a crook, or he's such a criminal. And Paul says, look, your judgment, you do the same things you're critical of other people. You say that guy's a liar. Well, you've probably told some lies in your time. But I'm sure your lies aren't as bad as this guy's lies. I'm sure the ones you told had some meaning to them, and they probably were necessary for whatever you were doing. You know, that's how we justify it. So here we are. We're just a mess. We just say we're condemned in these bodies. We live in these filthy bodies, and we carry out the motions of sin, and then while we're carrying out the motions of sin, we still maintain some sense of righteousness. Like, we're still pretty good people. That's what Paul's saying is, no. You're without excuse. God has leveled the playing field. Not only are you without excuse according to what God has revealed to you, you are without excuse according to your own moral code. You're without excuse. So you could say, well, you know, I don't do this, I don't do that, and I don't, you know, these things according to your own moral code. So what he's done is this. You're guilty according to the revelation you understand of God, you're guilty. You're also guilty on the basis of your own moral code that you hold up to other people, you're guilty. So twice he's going to say, thou art inexcusable, O man. You're without excuse. So here we are. We're just living in this sin, proclaiming our own righteousness, personal hypocrisy, criticizing people for being liars and we lie, criticize people for adultery and we like watching it on TV. We criticize people for I would never commit a murder, and this week you probably may have watched hundreds of them on TV or video games. We're entertained by it. We love it. And it's a testimony and a commentary on the state of man in relation to God. God has fully rejected all these things. The righteousness of man. So this is what he says. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So you're going to get away from God? You're not only guilty according to what you know of God, you're guilty according to your own moral code that you got. And you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? That's such a peculiar thing of people. That God is good, and I know I preached that sermon, God is good, and people just despise that. Say, no, how could people despise that? Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So he didn't immediately destroy every sinner. He didn't immediately just wipe everybody out that was a sinner as soon as they sinned. He allows things to go on and continue in life. And he gives sinners an opportunity and a window and a space of repentance, an opportunity to get things right before him. But, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is one of the hardest things to get people to understand. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. And all the stuff you see right now, and all the stuff you're trusting in right now, and all the stuff that you've relaxed yourself in right now, trying to get people who are comfortable to understand their state before a holy God who is returning to this earth to judge it, is just such a foreign concept to people. I think I mentioned it Wednesday, but when you talk to folks, he says it in Revelation. He talks about a church that is rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, at least in their mind. And God's assessment of that congregation and that group of people is, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you don't have what you think you have. But the physical is so, so consuming. I mean, I can't get away from the comfort I live in to accept the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to judge all this. He's going to judge sin. He's going to make these things right. And hopefully you're on the right side of that. But Jesus Christ is returning, and he says in verse 5, after thy hardness. So you hear the words of God, you can hear preaching, you hear people and you say, ah, just Bible thumpers, and they're just judgmental and all this. And over time, you're just, the hardness just keeps pushing back against the preaching, against the words of God. You keep pushing back, and God says, be careful, sinner, because what you're doing is just storing up for the day of wrath. You keep piling up stuff that I am coming back to destroy. And you keep piling it up, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who rendered every man according to his deeds. So, man in his own sin, you in your sin, you believe you have some righteousness. You believe that there's some good in you that really, you know, God should really consider this thing. And God's trying to say, no. When I look down on humanity, I look down on mankind, I don't find good people. I find sinners justifying themselves, comparing themselves to each other, and I don't find anyone who is acceptable until Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, we'll jump ahead here. Romans chapter 3. The Bible says in Romans 3, I'll start in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh. This is what we're remembering, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the testimony is, there isn't any flesh that is justified by what the law says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here's what people do. Do you know you have eternal life? You know, if you died right now, you're going to heaven, things like that. Just questions about salvation. And somebody might say, well, I hope so. I hope so. And you'd say, well, why do you hope so? Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Why do you think you're pretty good? Well, I've never killed anybody. You know what that is? Justification by the law. The law is thou shalt not kill. And you just picked a law and you said, well, I don't do that law. Okay, but the law doesn't justify. He said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. You can't pick out a law and say, okay, well, I've never done that, therefore, I'm good with God. I've never killed anyone. Well, most people haven't killed anyone. That's not like a high standard or anything. That's not way up there on the credentials, job applications. I've never killed anyone. Okay, you're hired. I mean, why do we think that has something to do with eternal life? Paul said, listen, you can't pick out a law that justifies you. You can't say, well, I've never done this. But that's what a sinner does. He finds a law that he thinks he's never done. And he says, well, I've never done that. Therefore, I'm probably pretty good with God. Paul's saying, or the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, look, the law does not justify flesh. The law points out sin, period. He says over in Galatians, the law came because of the transgression. So there's not a law you can point to. Now look in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You know what manifested is? That's open. That's put out openly, publicly displayed. It's physical. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. Now watch this. Unto all and upon all them that believe. There you go. There is nothing you can do. You can't cite a law. You can't dig yourself out of the pit. You can't make yourself clean before God. But God said, I am willing to justify a sinner and give him and credit him and offer him my righteousness in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing is he is explaining the work of Jesus Christ in light of the Old Testament, in light of everything. And he says, now the righteousness of God is manifested. And whoever will believe on Jesus Christ, God will give them his righteousness. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So not upon all them that do the law, not upon all them that, none of that. Upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, meaning Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Old Testament, New Testament, there wasn't anybody that had never sinned, that had never achieved the glory of God. So watch what he says in verse 24. This is great. Being justified, how? Freely. Okay, so there's no cost to this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. It's like a payment. Through faith in his blood, which is what we're remembering today, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just, be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You know what? This whole thing revolves around what you do with Jesus Christ. There is no other option. But if you've never come to the realization in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, I am a sinner under condemnation of God, then you've never come to the realization in Romans chapter 3 that you needed the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's why I'm so adamant about not just do you want to asking people, hey, do you want to receive Jesus as your Savior? Oh yeah, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Sure. Hey, you want to go to heaven? Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Who doesn't? But there's some things you got to accept about yourself before you are even willing to trust Jesus Christ, before you're even in a position to trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not, he's not something you add to your religion. It's not that I got my own ways about doing things and hey, you want Jesus too? Yeah, I'll take Jesus too. Jesus doesn't come as some idol that you put on your shelf. In fact, if you don't ever understand you're a sinner before God Almighty after he's explained it over and over and over again, you will never accept Jesus Christ to be your righteousness. Why? Because you still believe you've got righteousness of your own. You're still holding on to something you've done or haven't done and expecting that thing to make an impression on God. God is trying to say in Romans, through Paul and in other places, but we're looking at it here, trying to explain, listen, you're not in a position to forgive yourself. You're not in a position to buy your way out of this. You're in a position of needing a Savior. You're in a position of needing my righteousness. And I'm willing to give it to you. Romans chapter 3 describes the righteousness of God. The charges against you are called sin. Not only did the law point out your sin, it also awakened sin in you. And just a side note, you understand that in you, Paul said it about himself. He said, I understand that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do you know why God substituted Jesus Christ's body and blood for your body and blood, because in you dwelleth no good thing. Your body, your flesh, your physical attributes, everything about you physically is opposed to God. And so this flesh has got to be changed to something else. And before Jesus Christ, he didn't have a pattern to change it to. But in Jesus Christ now, he's established a pattern. Here's a pattern of flesh and blood that pleases me, and now I can establish a pattern and fashion people like Jesus Christ now. You not only got the law to point out sin, but I think you understand when the law showed up in you, you realize there's some things in you that are rebellious. You know, the illustration, you tell someone, don't do this, and immediately that's what they want to do. You know, just, hey, don't cross this line here. And of course, we all go to the line, and then we see how close we can get to the line, and then we look around and see that nothing's going on, lightning hasn't struck, and then we'll walk over the line and we still see that lightning hasn't struck. And all this time, hardness of heart, you know what it is? Judgment didn't come down, so I'm doing good. I can keep doing this. I'll just go over here a little bit more. And you just get further away. What you noticed is when the law showed up, hey, here's the line, don't do this. And you said in yourself, well, let's see how close to the line we can get. And then when you crossed the line, you said, well, maybe that's not really a line. I mean, I crossed it and I didn't get struck by lightning, so maybe it's not really a line. Maybe adultery isn't really a line. Maybe fornication really isn't a line. Maybe it's a suggestion that God had for some people, but not me. See that? You cross the line, and because God doesn't strike you with lightning, you think, I'm okay with this. Maybe this really wasn't the line that God drew anyway. So you find when the law shows up, not only does it point out your sin, but it stirs something up in you that makes you kind of want to do it more. Our flesh is so opposed. We are so opposed to God. But God is willing to offer righteousness in Jesus Christ. And then he says this in Romans 4. How do you get this righteousness? How do you get justification before God Almighty? And Paul is going to give two examples, both in the Old Testament. In fact, everything Paul cites when he's describing New Testament doctrine, he's quoting Old Testament, which is kind of interesting. But he cites Abraham and he cites David. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now let me help some of you guys that have trusted Jesus Christ. That happens in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believes God, and God is willing to credit Abraham with righteousness. Abraham is not righteous. Immediately after this, Abraham is going to have a child with Hagar. That's not the plan, Abraham. And then Abraham is going to move out of the place that he was told to stay in and go down to Egypt and be put in a position where he lies about Sarah. What I'm saying is, Abraham isn't righteous before he receives credit for righteousness. He's not righteous when he receives credit for righteousness, and he's not righteous after he receives credit for righteousness. But God said, I am willing to credit you with righteousness based on your belief of what I told you. So Abraham is credited with righteousness, and Abraham goes on and he sins and does some dumb things. But God didn't forget that Abraham had credited him with righteousness. Remember, God doesn't credit you with righteousness, put it into your account like Abraham, and then say, okay, I'm going to withdraw that righteousness. No, he credited to him, and Abraham had righteousness credited to him. So Abraham's not righteous, but he has it credited to him. Here's what you've done if you've trusted Jesus Christ. You've had the righteousness of God credited to you, or given to you. There's a couple of things we could do the study on that, but you've got the righteousness of God on your account now. You're not righteous. There's probably been things today, this morning, that you understand you're still not righteous. But God's willing, based on your belief, to give you or credit you with righteousness. And his righteousness now in Jesus Christ, he's willing to give that to you. So watch this. Chapter 4, Romans 4, 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See that? Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So God credits Abraham with righteousness. And you know what he doesn't do after that? He doesn't account as sin anymore. So Abraham continues sinning. He continues living out a life. But God said, all right, I've counted you righteous. Now he does the same thing with David. So Paul uses the explanation with David. He says, here's David. David under the law. If you remember, David commits adultery. And then David commits murder. Those are two things that there is no sacrifice in the law for. According to the law, David should die twice. David should die for his adultery, and David should die for his murder of Uriah. So if David were to look into the law to find justification, he can't find it. There's no law to justify this. There's not even a sacrifice. In fact, the law prescribes the death penalty. So here's what David does in Psalm 51. After being preached at by Nathan and saying, David, you're the man, you've done this sin, David falls on his face and he begs God for forgiveness. And God says, that's the spirit I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. A broken and a contrite heart, a God will not despise. And David begs God for mercy, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you mercy. I'm a merciful God. But not because David obeyed the law. And when Paul explains this, he's explaining to New Testament people, you, me, we are condemned by the law. We're condemned by our own moral code. There's nothing we can do. All we can look for is forgiveness of God Almighty, specifically in Jesus Christ now. So he says, here's what you do. You can either accept my righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's illustrating, all of this to say this. You can either accept my righteousness in Jesus Christ, or you can go about in your sin and live in your sin and keep justifying yourself. And at the end, you'll find out that I am going to judge this sin. Or you can accept my righteousness as a free gift. I freely offer it. You can't buy it. You can't make payments on it. It's not for rent. It's not on loan. It's not any of those things. I will give it to whoever will believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. I will freely offer my righteousness in Jesus Christ. I'll just give you this couple verses. In chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 8, it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, the sacrifice, that's the propitiation. That is the wages of sin is death. The flesh would die. That would be the end of it. It's corrupt, all those things. But Jesus Christ didn't have any sin, so he dies. He's laid in a grave. His body doesn't see any corruption because he's not a sinner. And so that body that doesn't see any corruption, it doesn't stink. Nothing happens to it that a normal body would happen to. It doesn't corrode. It doesn't disintegrate in any way, it doesn't corrupt in any way, and that same body that provided the sacrifice for your sin and my sin got out of the grave and resurrected into life. And so Paul says, not only, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life now. You don't have a dead Jesus Christ. You have a living Jesus Christ. He's paid the price, and now he offers not only justification through his blood and through the sacrifice of his body, he offers life eternal. So here's the thing. I didn't mean to go this long on this, but if you're here, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. What we're about to do with the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what he's done for you. It's a remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for your sin. But if you've never become a sinner before God and within your own understanding, you've never accepted that you are a sinner without hope before God, then this stuff here that we're remembering, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, don't mean anything to you, and you don't have a part in it. But I want you to have a part in it. God wants you to have a part in Jesus Christ. So we're going to have a little time of self-examination. And I guess, Sam, you come to the piano and play a little bit. Just a couple minutes here, because I've gone a little bit long. A couple minutes here. And if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes. For those of you that are saved, you're remembering the body and blood of Jesus Christ. For those of you who aren't saved, here's what you do. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know there is absolutely nothing that I can do to save myself. And I look to Jesus Christ to save me of my sins. Father, I ask for your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ to wash away, to forgive me of my sins. And I trust in that sacrifice to pay my sin debt. And I thank you for the righteousness in Jesus Christ that you give me. And you trust Jesus Christ that way? Say it in your own words. But you trust Jesus Christ and you become a partaker of his body and of his blood. Give you a couple minutes to pray and then we'll have the Lord's Supper here. But